Right. Good afternoon to everybody here. Most of you have not received the message, right? That's why you're here. Or you have received the message and you're still here. All right. So I'm speaking not only to you, but many of the FBC people who are at home with a cup of tea in their bedroom slippers. This is called limited mode church service, because we are doing this because of the escalation in the number of cases of COVID virus. Because of the numbers that are not insignificant, we need to do this until things clear up. Just to clarify a few things, it is quite obvious from all the data that are going around the world that this is not the flu. The flu's death rate is 0.1%. This is in the excess of 1. Even the best countries like who have controlled this, like Korea. So we need to be careful, and the bottom line is social distancing. We need to be socially distant for a little while. So because of the number of infections coming up, the leadership thought it'd be responsible for us not to gather in a huge group, so that if anything, we already have one or two of our own folk going into isolation because of possible contamination. So for the next, this week and the following week, only up to March 15th, which is the next week, we will continue to hold our services always here, but you're encouraged to stay at home and catch the service via the website, okay? So, and then after that, we'll have to review the situation. The youth service is still on via Instagram Live. There is no Sunday school next week as well. And the live website is available for both services. You're encouraged to stay at home. Next slide is, let me just get the slide up. Okay, so remember tithes and offering. So remember not to, because we still have to pay staff to work with us. So therefore, click on it. There is a online banking thing which you could use to basically give your tithing, as it were. All right, so let me now start today's sermon with reading the Word of God. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was a delight for the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And both their eyes were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we ask for us, as we revisit this seminal event in the history of mankind that is actually the cause of so much misery in the world today, that you be with us. Let the words of Scripture resonate in our hearts. Let the Holy Spirit come in and minister to us as what you want us to learn and transform our lives with. We ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. So that's Genesis 3, verses 1 to 7. Today, when we talk about temptation, there are basically three factors that I want to talk about in the temptation of Adam and Eve. The three factors are, can you sit over here, please? Right. What we don't want is less cleaning for us. We come here in the middle, right? Okay, thank you. Temptation always involves three things. One, a loss of trust. Two, a loss of identity. And three, is ultimately a test of love. All right, so let's look in the text. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made." So we start off the scene, chapter 1, creation of the world. Everything was absolutely perfect. 6 days of creation, 7 was a Sabbath day. Chapter 2 zooms in, a recapitulation on the 7th day, what happened. God created Adam and Eve to glorify, to magnify, to reflect the glory of God. And chapter 3, something happens which changes the entire direction of the world. Somebody said, the world would be a different place if the first man and women were Chinese. because they would have eaten the snake rather than the fruit. But be that as it may, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast. And this word crafty is the word translated arum, clever, which is not in a pejorative manner. It was just a clever fellow. And it was a beast of the field that the Lord had made. And if you look back in ancient Near East literature, the serpent is a deity, as it were. So if you look at the lower Egypt, they actually worship Wajet, which is basically the Egyptian god. Go back to Sumerian times, you've got Ninjida, Sumerian god, and that even in Greek times, you look at the Greek statue Hermes holding that rod with two snakes, that represents Ninjida as well. So it's cast as a deity. But when Moses writes here, you see very carefully, he says, the serpent was more clever, crafted than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He does not give credit to the serpent as a god. He describes it as a beast, like any other beast, created, God made by God. It's not an individual, separate circle of power. It is still created by God under the sovereignty of God. And he comes to Eve, and the first thrust into her world is he says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The erosion of trust begins with the doubt on God's commands. Did you hear correctly or not? That's what he's saying. And the way he casts it is not an innocent question. The question is, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree? And here you actually see God says you can eat any tree except this one tree, but he's casting it. Did God say you cannot eat of any tree? He's trying to cast it in such a way that God is a bit strict, isn't it? And then Eve buys into this mischaracterization of God. Why? Because all of us have wrong views of God. So doubts are caused by inadequate views of God. And we struggle. We either think of God under our own terms, with our own experiences, or we think of God as revealed to us by the Word of God. That's why we are Bible teaching, preaching all the time. We're not at liberty, because if we are at liberty to think of God, then we will have inadequate views, which then lead to doubt. If you can see here, God can be thought to have all the power, but no love. If you look at Mark, let me read to you. A man with leprosy came to him, Jesus, begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. So he thinks Jesus is powerful, but Jesus may not love him enough. So the word is, if you are willing, you can make me clean. In a separate instance, you've got love but more power. And here is a child. Father comes to Jesus and says, from childhood, it is often the Spirit has cast him into the fire, into the water to destroy him. But if you can do. Here you have the belief that Jesus can, okay, has love. Okay, but no power. So each of us come with inadequate views of God, and it is just inadequate views of God that the devil uses to tap into our psyche. If you look in the way God has revealed himself, it's tricky because God is completely holy. He cannot see or bear sin in his presence, and yet he loves us human beings. He's completely just, and yet he will forgive you of your sin. He's completely sovereign, control of every bit of hair that comes on your head and every pimple that pops up in the wrong place. And yet, you are totally responsible. And that's what the Bible portrays. But when you skewer the graph to either direction, then we get a wrong view of God. You can have so much awe of the sovereignty and power of God that we say, oh, whatever happens, happens. Remember, we have a situation in Genesis where Joseph was actually victimized. He was thrown into the pit. They were going to kill him, his brothers. At last minute, they sold him off to slavery, and through a series of events, despite being cast in the jail, treated like a slave, he actually rose to be the equivalent of a prime minister in Egypt. At the end of time, when the brothers came and meet him again, didn't really recognize him, and they were a bit afraid, And then he could have turned around and said, you recognize me? I'm the one you sold into slavery. They could have turned around, you know, it's because we sold you to slavery. Now you're prime minister, ma. They could have turned around and said that, right? But Joseph said what? What you have desired for evil, God has made good. So there is a balance between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. But when we twist things around, we misunderstand God. And secular society is worse. Whatever happens, they're always twisted, especially the Western press, in such a way that it's God's teaching, which are horrible. Here is a picture of a young lady called Hannah Baxter in Queensland with three lovely children. And they were driven to a particular spot one day, and the husband got out, poured kerosene into the car, locked the three children and the wife there, and started the fire. And it was screaming and shouting and struggling in the car. Passerby came by to try to release them. He knocked them back. He wanted them to burn. All of them were incinerated except Hannah, who came out with 90% burns, and she died the next day. If you have 90% burns, you won't live. This is how the Western press portrayed it. Scott Morrison is the Prime Minister of Australia, and you know what they wrote? So why does the Liberal government do so little to reduce violence against women and children? Part of the issue lies in Morrison's Pentecostal belief system. It preaches that women must submit to their husbands to be subordinate to them. Pentecostalism has many strains. In some, it is even acceptable to discipline an insubordinate wife with violence. What has that got to do? What has the Prime Minister's faith got to do with this terrible crime? Because secular influences are the one that actually condemn Christian views. Here's a confession of an atheist, why this person who used to be in the church left the church. It was written in Malaysian Chronicle, November 7, 2014. I don't have to try to fit into the divine when science can explain the way the world works. Most of all, I don't have to bother reconciling my idea of women's rights and sexist notions in Christianity with other major religions. If other women are happy being submissive to their husbands, and because the Bible tells them to do so, that's up to them. But at least now I can choose not to, and I'm free to seek a more egalitarian relationship outside the misogynistic boundaries of religion. I found freedom in atheism, the freedom to think. You see, Christianity is cast as this backward kind of religion with social mores, and that's why this person leaves the faith. See, erosion of trust progresses because our trust is eroded, because when we start to doubt God's commands, because God's commands are old-fashioned, misogynistic, non-relevant, isn't it? Once you start to doubt His command, then you start to doubt His motive. You see, the motive which the devil imputes upon God says, you will not die because God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so what he's saying is that God is keeping something from you. Because if you were to eat it, your eyes would be open. And God is trying to keep that knowledge from you, his motives. It's like taking poison and you just pour it into the well. Whatever good water is there is absolutely poison. Oswald Chambers, a famous Christian leader, said, all sin is rooted on the suspicion that God is not very good. Not good, not very good. And imagine, let me take you back to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth has this beautiful verse. And before that, there's a context. Ruth and mother-in-law is Naomi. So Naomi has a husband called Elimelech. And what they do is they move out from the promised land to the land of Moab. And he's got two sons, Mahan and Chilion. When they go up there, something happens, you know, must be a special coronavirus that hits only men. Because Elimelech mati, the two sons also mati, it left all the women. The virus only takes men. Hopefully COVID-19 is non-discriminatory. It left the three women, Naomi, Oprah, not the Winfrey, you know, okay, and Ruth. And of course, since you only left with your mother-in-law, you don't want to stay with your mother-in-law. So the mother-in-law tells her, you better go back to your other kampong. Oprah was persuaded and she went back. But Ruth, the very faithful daughter-in-law, said these words to her mother-in-law. Ruth said, "Don't urge me to leave you or to return from following you. From where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and also more, if anything, but death parts me from you." And then when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Very admirable mother-in-law here. If you have a daughter-in-law say that to you, what would you feel? Heart also melt, right? Wonderful daughter and daughter-in-law. Son dies, I won't stick with you. Suppose I go up to Naomi and whisper, "Yeah, you know this one, gold digger. Marry your husband, you know, for money. Money face. And you know why she's nice to you? She wants to get passport to go back to Israel with you, you know. There, she will find a rich, young Jewish man and then will dump you." Now, if Naomi heard that, and she believed that, maybe not entirely lah, but every time she bring a yam cha, she'll think, this one, maybe there's a udang di sebalik batu kan. Something there. It poisons your mind. And that's what Satan does. He poisons our minds. The devil always exploits vulnerable areas of our life. You see, when you're asked, "But God said, you shall not touch, eat the fruit of the tree that's in the middle." That's what she says. "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." God didn't say that, right? God said, all the trees, fruit of the trees in the garden, you can eat. Except this one. You eat this one, you die lah. Did he say you cannot touch her? Every day she goes, she looks at the fruit, she smells the fruit. They not touch. Obviously, this temptation has found resonance in her heart. Otherwise, she wouldn't add kalyo, add stuff. Actually, God said don't eat, but you say don't touch. Tomorrow, it'll be don't look. Right? We expand it all because underlying, there's a vulnerability. This is Professor John Adams in a paper published in the University of London, 1906, on the psychology of temptation. And he says, we are tempted to do only what we can do. It is not what is put in our mind so much as what the use of made of ideas already there that constitutes temptation. See, you can't tempt a person with a foreign thought into their minds that they don't already have resonance with in their hearts. You can't. Imagine if a young 5-year-old boy and you bring yesterday's version of Playboy and show him. You think there's anything that can happen? Nothing. You show it to any warm-blooded male here, something will happen. But because it has resonance in our hearts. And so that's the area of vulnerability. So if you look into our minds and our hearts, we've got perceived unfairness about God. We will never tell people, even our spouse, that God is unfair. But in our heart, we know He's unfair. In our hearts, we may feel that God has hurt us. Why? Because there's something I wanted in the past. If you see, how we perceive of God is also how we get it from our parents. I came from a family where my father died when I was about 8 years old. But my experience with him prior to 8 years old was he wanted us to be a success. And my only interaction with him often was with the end of a cane, where he wanted to beat you until you got all A's. That's all he was interested in, and I don't see him anything else. And when you grow up with that kind of Chinese Mandarin mentality, then you impute that image on God, isn't it? That God is like that. You don't feel God's love. You feel your father's wrath. And then that is imputed on God. And when things don't happen, then you blame God. What about unanswered prayer? If you look at the Confederate Army versus the Union Army, you'd have thought, this is how God works. If you lived in those days, Ulysses S. Grant was a hard-drinking, swearing man. Robert E. Lee, who leads the Confederates, was a devout Christian. Guess who will win? How can God bless the one who drinks and swears at him? We can't understand. We can't understand because it's never going to make a difference because this world is ruled by God's plan, not your plans. That's the problem in life. 2 years ago, when this man strode into our lives, again, like a bad dream. It looked like a good dream then, right? And everybody was saying, we've been praying for the nation forever, you know, and then now righteousness has returned, you know, and this is what God is doing. Everybody's convinced this is what God is doing. And then what about 2 weeks ago? Same man, ma. say amen. What is God doing? Then you say, oh, God has left us. See, we like to interpret the turn of events according to our perspective, what God should do and should not do. And when God doesn't do that, you think after 2 weeks ago your faith was shaken? That you don't believe in God? You won't say you won't believe in God, but you're less confident on God, right? Then you pray a little bit less, ma. You don't read newspaper anymore. I haven't read for a long time, Malaysia Kini. Why? Because it's too devastating to my own faith. Because we want to interpret God the way we want to do. It was a BBC story, a movie that was put out recently called God on Trial. And if you think our situation is bad, you go and look at the Jews. This is a movie made of a true story in Auschwitz, where 95% of the residents of Auschwitz were taken to the gas chambers and either burned or incinerated. And in the middle of that chaos, where the entire Jewish nation was imprisoned and would be suffering to the extent of maybe a genocide, a couple of Jews, three or four of them, got to the back of the barracks. And you know what they did? They held a trial. They held a trial, and the person on the dock was not Najib, you know, it's God. Because God has a duty of care to the chosen people of Israel. And look, every day, more of the chosen people of Israel are going up in smoke. And they had a trial. And then there was some controversy whether this trial actually occurred. Recently, the Nobel Prize winner Elie Wiesel testified that he was one of the people in that trial. And it actually happened. They did a trial, they put out all the evidence, and they had a verdict of the trial. The verdict of the charge was Chayef, which is Jewish for, he owes us something. God owes us something. You know why? Because we are the chosen people of God, ma. We shouldn't be incinerated. We shouldn't be destroyed. We shouldn't have genocide. He owes us something. And that is a problem with how we think. And that is our undoing, because everything good that happens in our lives that we say is a blessing is one more brick that goes upon our worldview of our lives. I grow up, I go to university, I get married, I'll do this. And whenever God does something good towards that end and follows my plan, another brick goes up, another brick goes up, another brick goes up. And that's why I love God. Whenever you have a brick that comes that doesn't fit with your plans, oh, that one not God. And so therefore, we lose a bit of faith. So who is God? You. Because that's the way you view the world, according to you. And you will accept good things, bad things, only under your own circumstances. The best lies always have an element of truth. The serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die. Your eyes will be open. Actually, that's true. Did they die on the spot? Ananias and Sapphira died on the spot. They didn't die on the spot. They took a few more years before they died. So that's the truth there. The eyes will be open. Yeah, the eyes are open. They saw each other naked, ma. But the shame, they didn't figure out the shame. And I think that's how the devil gets us. All right? He will tell you a lot of stuff that's true. But a lot of stuff that's not true, he'll mix in like a nice chap fang, you know. You know, this will mix in and make it really taste nice. We're asked in church very clear that we're not supposed to marry people who are not of the same faith. And the people will say, okay, yeah, we are, but marriage is a good thing, yes? How many say marriage bad thing? No, nobody here? Online, anybody? It's a good thing, it's true. God wants me to be happy. True? God has a future for me. True? No? No future for you, Peter? Not many suitable Christian mates around. Ha! Also true. All the young people nodding. Alamak, I see all here. People come to church, all look like Chekai one. Very bad. Slim pickings, First Baptist Church. Look today. Huh? I have to go through Instagram and all the swipe left. I don't know whether swipe left or right. Keep on swiping, you know. You don't realize other people swiping on your dog face too, you know. It goes both ways. Or what about when we get married, we'll bring kids to Sunday school, ma. It's okay. We get married, non-Christians, all right, because we'll bring them to Sunday school. Oh, I'll bring my spouse to Alpha. That's how, all those things are true. Okay, there's even a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if a woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, he consents to live with her, she should not be divorcing him. For an unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, the children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Which means, if you're in a non-Christian and Christian marriage, your spouse one day and your children one day will come to know the Lord. But the verse here is that if you're already in the relationship, getting into relationship is what is called sin, because it says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You see, the devil makes us, the best lies are actually interspersed with a bit of truth. All right? We learn this from politicians. We learned this from the devil. The temptation always downplays the consequences. You will not surely die. But they died a spiritual death first, being separated from God, cast out of the Garden of Eden. What do you think you have in the Garden of Eden that keeps you alive? The tree of life. And we have got cherubims placed there to make sure you have no more life. Lastly, it makes us lose perspective. I want you to compare the two perspectives that the Bible brings out for us. One, the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, and two, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was baptized and he was ushered into the wilderness. Not a drop of water, nor a grain of rice, no tree, no grass, burning sun every day for 40 days and 40 nights. And a Garden of Eden, completely different. Four drop water, four rivers, Tachukuba, Tigris, Euphrates, Gihon, Pishon, all there. Every fruit imaginable in the world. In that situation, they sin. Garden of Eden versus no, none of the blessings. Garden of Eden represents all the blessing in the world. Wilderness represents no blessing in the world. And yet they sin, because it makes us, see, the tempter makes us lose perspective. Every day when Adam and Eve, or Adam or Eve, walks into the Garden of Eden, you know what they see? This one. There's only one tree there, you know. They don't see the Musang King tree. They don't see the Rambutan tree. They don't see the papaya tree. You know what they see? Only one tree, only one smell, only one look. If you actually look in the Garden of Eden, you cannot even find. I think most of us, I challenge you to find the tree. Very hard to find, because it's a huge garden. But every day, he only sees one tree. See, the tempter makes us lose perspective. That, if I can't have that one thing, means God is unfair. God, why can't you give me this particular job? Why did you make me lose this particular job? Because you are trying to decide what is good for you. That is the problem. Here's Nehemiah, who basically chides the people of Israel. And this is what he says. Listen carefully. For they captured fortified cities and the rich land and took possessions of houses full of good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive trees, olive orchards, fruit trees in abundance. So the people of Israel were having a great time. They ate, they were filled, became fat, delighted themselves with your great goodness. Verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient, rebelled against you, cast your law behind their back, killed your prophets, warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Jesus was in the middle of the desert, and he didn't sin. We're in the midst of the Garden of Eden, with all the blessings, and we do sin. So temptation, firstly, always involves an erosion of trust. It begins with doubt upon God's commands, his motives. He exploits the most vulnerable areas in our lives. The best lies always have an element of truth. The devil always plays down the consequences and makes us lose perspective. So the next thing is, there's another factor involved in the temptation of Adam and Eve is the loss of identity. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image. So of all the creatures in the entire world, donkey, snake, only one bears the image of God. Looks like the Almighty Creator. In fact, Luke describes this, the son of Enos, son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. He traces back that at that time, the only son of God is Adam and Eve. And here he describes Satan's temptation of Jesus. It follows a particular line. And the line indicates an assault upon Jesus' identity. You see, man has his identity as the image of God, son of God. Jesus is assaulted in that way, and the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." And he answered, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And the devil took him to the holy city and set before him the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written." Each time is an assault upon his identity. Your identity determines your behavior. You are what you are because of where you come from. So identity is important. Where do you get your identity? If you look in Western literature, we've got two kinds of identity. One is called the buffet self. The buffet self is someone who self-defined, shaped from within. You decide who you are. You determine what you want in life. The other one is the Eastern idea, the poorer self, where you're defined by roles, by family or society. Your father wants you to become a doctor, you become a doctor. Your father's a farmer, you want to be a farmer, you have to be a farmer. So there's two ways, Eastern and Western way. But the Western way we all try to emulate is not necessarily very good. This is Donald Trump. With a commencement speech at the Liberty University 2017, he says, the more that a broken system tells you that you're wrong, the more certain you should be that you must keep pushing ahead, which explains his behavior. You must keep pushing forward. Always have the courage to be yourself, isn't it? Every Western movie you see, when a boy and girl love each other, the whole refrain that comes in the movie is, you got to search and see. The answer is in your own heart. We define who we are, isn't it? If you get a Eastern movie, you are who your father tells you to be. But nowadays, we're all Western. We're always looking to our inner selves. New York Times columnist David Brooks writes, "We are asked to follow their passion, to trust their feelings, to reflect and find the purpose in life. Because you can find it within yourself." There's a problem with self-buffet people. And he describes this in detail. They have no character. He says, "We live in a culture that teaches us to promote and advertise ourselves, to master the skills required for success, but that gives little encouragement to humility, sympathy, honest self-confrontation, which is necessary for character building. We have no satisfaction. Years pass, and the deepest part of yourselves go unexplored and unstructured. You're busy, but you have a vague anxiety about your life, has not achieved its ultimate meaning and significance. You live with an unconscious boredom, not really loving, not really attached to the moral purposes that give life its worth." And then he writes, "You lack the internal criteria to make unshakable commitments. You never develop inner constancy, the integrity that can withstand popular disapproval or a serious blow. You find yourself doing things that others approve of, whether these things are right for you or not. You foolishly judge other people by their abilities, not by their worth. You do not have a strategy to build character. And without that, not only is your inner life, but your external life eventually will fall to pieces. A humiliating gap opens up between your actual self and your desired self. Even if you cast yourself as this great hero, you can't even live up to your own image." And so the Western man is in conflict all the time. The issue is identity. We are told that we are the image of the living God. We are the sons of God. Just before Jesus was sent into the wilderness, God didn't send his son in the wilderness with a Tupperware and a package of Zapfan. You know what he sent him there? With only one thing. He said to him, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Armed with these words, Jesus is ushered into the searing heat of a desolate wilderness with only these words. And he survived. So temptation results from a loss of identity. It's when we don't know who we are, or you don't believe who you are, is that when you follow a different path. Adam and Eve denied their identity, therefore they were unfaithful to the word of God, the outcome was death. Jesus affirmed his identity, faithful to the word, and the outcome was life. Lastly, in this particular section, the knowledge of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. People argue about this all the time. Some people think it's, you know, it's just the knowledge of evil. Man experiences evil, therefore he knows evil. But then probably, how does God know evil? Well, God knows evil by resisting it. It's like the patient knows disease by experiencing it, and the doctor doesn't. He knows the disease by watching you experience it. All right, but that doesn't really sound very logical. So to understand this, you need to take the phrase knowledge of good and evil. Is it repeated elsewhere in the book of Genesis? And we find two places where it's repeated. Genesis 31:24, Genesis 24:50. And it says, God came to Laban, the Aramean, which is the uncle of Jacob, in a dream in the night, and said to him, be careful that you do not speak to Jacob either good or bad, good and evil. All right? Genesis 24:5-50, the Laban and Bethuel replied, the matter comes from God. We cannot speak to you, good or bad. So this issue of knowledge of good and evil is something that only God can control. Laban saying to Bethuel, we can't say, not for us to say, it's only for God to decide. So whatever it is, the right to decide what is good and evil is the knowledge of good and evil. So you actually have the data set. The data set before Eve is that this fruit is good for food, delight to the eyes, and can make one wise. All right? Adam and Eve saw these three data set there. The only difference here is that God says, this one cannot eat. But then she decides, I will decide what is good for me. I will decide what is good, what is bad for me. So she decides. The differentiation is what? The differentiation is between a creator and a creature. Actually, the fruit is neutral. It is between the creator and the creature. She did not accept her role as being the creature. The creature is identity. They don't identify themselves as the sons of God, as it were, the created beings of God. And that's in society today. This is how we decide. If we are modern people, we decide by science. You know what science does? You arrive at the ultimate truth by observation. We observe. They're observing all the people in Wuhan, how many die, how many this and that. Then you come up with all the data. It affects everybody. And then they decide. Or if you're a philosopher, you arrive at ultimate truth by logic. If it's logical, it must be true. But the problem is, the skeptic will say the truth is unknowable. After doing all that, we still, if you look at medical science, there's so many things we do not know. You look at postmodernists, they're answering, you know what they're saying now? There's no such thing as ultimate truth. It is your truth and my truth, isn't it? And people live in their alternate realities. And that is going to be a disaster as well. The last factor is the temptation. In the temptation of Adam and Eve, the temptation is ultimately a test of love. If you look at there are three areas of passages about temptation, it's very clear to us. One is Adam and Eve. One is Jesus in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. And lastly, 1 John chapter 2. And they're all similar. In fact, Paul says, don't anybody think that he stands alone. Take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not uncommon to man. It's all common. So here you have in Adam and Eve, the temptation was something good for food, delight to the eyes, make one wise. Jesus had hunger issues, sight of spectacle, glory of the kingdom. For we, us, in John chapter 2, it describes desire of the flesh, desire of the eyes, the pride of life. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, desire of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires. So whoever does the will of God abides forever. I want to just clarify this is not loving the world. The world is an entity in opposition to God. If you look at all the fruits and vegetables, all that, when Adam and Eve looks at the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and he looks at the Busan King, it's exactly the same. Because when you look at the Busan King, you got desires of the flesh, the smell comes out, and suddenly there's a growl at the pit of your stomach. You say, my God, this is great, isn't it? And you look at it, the skin is golden yellow and thick and luscious and gooey. And you look at it and say, oh my God. And then when you eat it, wow, you're the only fella in the whole USJ 9 that can afford to eat Musang King, the pride of life. Now, if you think about it, the desires of the flesh, desire, are the eyes, the pride, they're all what God gave, isn't it? Desire is actually neutral. We love and desire food, safety, respect, loyalty. Nothing wrong with all these things. But if it is satisfied in the wrong way, it is always an issue of trust. We need all these things given to us by the hand of God. There are two occasions of temptations of legitimate desires. And if you look at Jesus' life, it thrust into the middle of the desert, fasting for 40 days, the stomach is shouting, basically screaming in pain, and he is asked, the devil tells him, if you are the Son of God, you turn the stone into bread. Actually, what's wrong with that? Hunger is a legitimate desire. After 40 days, don't you think it's okay to eat? Yes, it is okay to eat, but Satan said what? If you are the Son of God, the moment you put that, if you are the Son of God, then you turn it. So, which means he's asking him to doubt the fact that he is Son of God by creating bread out of stone. He confirms that he's the Son of God, and so therefore he loses trust in the very words which God gave him one chapter before. One chapter before, God sent him to the desert with only one word. This, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Thrust into the desert, Satan says, you better prove yourself as a Son of God. Why? Don't listen to him. Just make this stone into bread and you'll confirm that you're the Son of God. Legitimate, both involves desire. One is not legitimate because you must come from the hand of God. The other legitimate desire is safety. You look at the Garden of Gethsemane, he's there and he knows within the next 48 hours or 24 hours he's going to be crucified, he's going to be lynched, he's going to be stripped naked, he's going to hang for the whole world and suffer with an agonizing death that no other man has gone through. And obviously he's terrified. Jesus is not your brave Rambo guy, take machine gun, you know. He is like you and me. He feels a legitimate desire to preserve his own life. Legitimate. But he doesn't. He knows that if he saves his own life, it'll be disobedience because his father sent him to the world to save all of us, to die for us. And if he would preserve his own life, it would be a disobedience. And so therefore, desire takes over. What about Ananias and Sapphira? Ananias says, Sapphira, what is their sin? Their sin is very simple. Acts chapter 5. It's like us, while we got live streaming, right? And then you go and see the button at the bottom, click for tithing. You click on tithing, and you go, oh, BPay, B76. I think I'll give First Baptist just $10. Ding, $10. Then you meet Dr. Ian tomorrow. Ian say, how are you managed to do? Yeah, I put 10,000. Wow, Ian say, my goodness, this fellow, very generous guy. Damn fine Christian. That's exactly what Ananias and Sapphira did. They sold, they tell people they sell all, but and they gave all, but actually they gave half. Half also not bad. Most of them haven't sold a house yet. And they died on the spot. Nothing wrong with your house, isn't it? They could have sold the house and given half, a quarter, or don't give. No problem, but you think God wants your house? But the problem, you tell people you give all, but you actually give half. It's legitimate desires, but to illegitimate ends. What do we do with desire? You see, desire in the world, you get desire that you either indulge it or you avoid it or you repress it. And all religions will have some form of this with desire, isn't it? It's as if desire is our greatest enemy. If you meet a Buddhist, the Buddhist will tell you all desire is evil. So you live an austere life. Shave your head, eat fruits only, and walk through Thailand. I will see everybody in Thailand spend 2 years doing that. Because desire is evil, you avoid it or you repress it because you can't believe God is a good God. So therefore, you have to do good works in order to make Him owe you. Or you think like the average man that God is a killjoy, it's better indulge your desire to hell with God, as it were. But desire is given to us for a particular reason. Desire, the purpose of desire is that desire serves as a signpost to the desire for God. Why did God make us with a stomach that will growl when we smell Musang King? Why does God make us with an eyes that fix and feast on beauty? Why do we love beauty? Why do we love glory? Because we're all these things actually created by God so that we will experience it, and it's a signpost to who He is. Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. You see, the real desire is that when God gives Adam and Eve the fruit, the land, all those things are signposts to whom? Himself. If you only take what He gives and focus on that, then you've missed the entire point, isn't it? We see, Paul says that every man in Acts chapter 17 is created by God so that they should seek Him and find Him. Augustine says we have a God-sized hole in our hearts. Unless we find God, we will never be satisfied. And the fact that you are never satisfied is a pointer to the fact that there is a God-sized incomplete desire in our hearts. You could have the richest man in the world, Jeff Bezos. You know what he's doing every day? You think he's sitting down there counting his money? He's sitting down there making more money. If you've got 100 billion, not enough, you know, must make more. Why? Incomplete desire. You know, in those days, you used to eat what? D24. Wow, I eat myself, eat D24. I thought I was in heaven already. But now, tak cukup, you know, I must have Musang King. After Musang King will be something else. You see, we're never going to be satisfied. The fact that you have desires that cannot be quenched is an indication that there's something more that we need to be desired of. So the desire is a signpost to God. And the other signpost to God is that our vulnerability. I had a friend of mine who lived opposite the church when I first became a Christian, Gasing Gospel Hall. He was a classmate, and he always shared the gospel with his father. And his father was a very strict Chinese headmaster kind of person and would never accept the gospel. And he lived to a ripe old age, always rejecting the gospel, even though my friend is actually an elder in a church in Malacca. And when he was 80, he brought him to see me, and the chap was struck with bladder cancer. And if that wasn't bad enough, a few years later, struck with prostate cancer, both still there, two parallel cancers going on. And our friend still, no, 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 no. I'm a captain of my faith. But towards the last few days of his life, last 3 weeks, he softened. Now, and he actually accepted Christ 3 weeks before he died. Now, the question is, people say, you know, when you're ill, you become vulnerable, right? And because he's desperate, you worship God, no? Very simple, isn't it? God forced him to worship Him. Hey, if you don't think it's a rational thing to worship God, right? You think being ill, you become irrational. Then you might as well all sick people worship dog. Are all sick people irrational? No. Human logic dictates that vulnerability is a situation that allows you to lower your defense mechanisms. You want to talk about God? I'll talk about evolution. You want to talk about God? I'll talk about science. All these defense, ding, 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 goes up. Lah. And when suddenly you kena cancer, all the defense mechanisms starts to drop. And for the first time in your life, you can open your eyes and see God clearly. Not because you suddenly became irrational. It's because you suddenly became rational. You became human. Because human people are made to see God. And in a bright, clear day, unencumbered by your sin, you can actually see God for the first time in your life. C.S. Lewis says, it's not the fact that we have desires that are too strong. it seems our desire is too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the seaside. We're far too easily pleased. We're pleased with having our desires satisfied by the Musang kings of the world or the small house or the million here, million there. To us, that cukup, we don't search for anything else. Isn't that silly? In fact, Harry Schoenberg, a counselor specializing in the area of sexual sin, he says in this particular area, God's action is so severe that he gives us over not only to our desires, but to a condition of ungovernable desires. We demand, God steps back. We choose to regulate our lives rather than honoring, obeying God. We lose the ability to regulate our desires. You see, you can go to God, and God can give you your parents. Go to your parents. Parents say, hey, good son, I give you $10. You're happy, he is happy, everyone's happy. Or you can go to the father and say, I want my $10. It's my right. Because it's a good father give you lah. Then tomorrow you come, you want 20, 30, 40. And you know what? What consumes you in the end? It's not a relationship. The relationship is broken already. It is your desire. Your desire has become overwhelming and it totally consumes you. So then you have the next step, which is illegitimate desires. The desire for food becomes gluttony. Desire for sex becomes lust, greed, revenge, and love. Satisfied by slavery to sin. So because you demand it, in the end, God gives you whatever you want. Carry on. And in the end, our desires control us completely. You see, let no one say I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself tempts no one, but everyone is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So, it's a progression. The issue is love. He said, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, from the world. And the world is passing away along with his desires. But to whoever does the will of God abides forever. We want the fulfillment of our desires apart from God. We're coming up to God and saying, I want my $10. I don't want you. Same as $10. Whether the Father gives you $10, you grab the $10. It's the same $10, right? One he give you, the other one you grab. And the one you grab, he gives you. And you keep grabbing and all you have in the end is paper money. And you don't have him. And the paper money that your father was going to give you was going to make your heart happy because you were in a relationship with him. And now it's become your God. And that's the problem. How do we overcome temptation? By going back to the same three core issues in the Adam and Eve. Trust, identity, and love. If you look at every major event in the history of the Bible, creation of the world, 9 times God said, and let there be. He created with what? His word. It came true. When God said to Abraham, I want you to leave the land of Ur, travel all the way across the other side with nothing, you know. No 7-Eleven, no shops in between. Based on that one word, he left. And when God said to him, take your son, your only son, the one supposed to be the whole world, become nations from that son, I take that one and we'll take up to Mount Moriah and kill him. He trusted. He trusted Jehovah Jireh, God who will supply. And God supplied. When the people were in slavery in Egypt, God spoke through one man, Moses, let my people go, he tells Pharaoh. And through one man's word, through God, the people were saved. When the people were off in exile again in the land of Babylon, the word of God came in again and he saved. You see, all through history, the only thing that is constant, whether it be Babylon, whether it be Egypt, or whether it be Auschwitz, the Jews still survive today, you know. The people of God only got one thing, the word of God. When you go into desert, when you go through trial and suffering in your life, when things don't turn out according to your plans, you only got one thing that you need to hold. It's not your Tupperware full of drinks and eats and money, a bank full of money. The only thing you actually need in life is the Word of God, because that's the only thing that will keep you alive. Look at Jesus. Every time He was tempted, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. It is written, you shall not put your Lord, your God, to the test. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only Him shall you serve. And that's all Jesus said. Just a repeated, but it wasn't just a mantra repeating special words. It's actually having these special words embedded in your hearts. Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It's not coming to imagine if you go to Sungai Buloh Hospital, stand in front of the COVID-19 ward and say, ha, the Word of God, and you just recite one word, for God so loved the world. And you think they will save you from COVID-19? No. It is the Word of God transforming your mind so that your attitudes and your likes and your dislikes and your desires, your entire world is turned upside down by the Word of God. That's the only thing that will protect us from temptation. There was an unknown Confederate soldier who wrote this poem, which is very true. I asked for strength that I may achieve. I was made weak that I might humbly learn to obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need for God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything that I hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I, among all men, most richly to be blessed. That is trust. Being able to see behind the curtain of the difficult time that we have today, be able to see behind COVID-19, behind the machinations of politicians, behind everything else that's going on wrong. We need to hang on to the Word of God. Second thing is our identity. You see, Jesus went into the desert, and the most important thing that He learned is only one thing. The Father said to Him, behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We go into today's political turmoil and difficulties in life and maybe loss of job. They reckon that about 100,000 people will lose a job because of this issues of COVID-19 and slowing down economy. You go into this difficulty with the words of Galatians chapter 1, verse 22-20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live, in the flesh I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's how we should live. That's how we should go and take. If it's anywhere in our Tupperware to go into this difficult time, you put in the Tupperware that particular verse. That will make us survive. When we, because if you look at Philippians 3, brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is their destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. So we're not citizens of Malaysia. We're actually citizens of heaven. We have a dual reality that we must begin to see. And that identity determines how we live. Yeah, well, I remember having a struggle with some of my friends who have migrated to Australia. And so they give birth to children there, and their children are automatically called what? A, B, C. Australian-born Chinese, right? And there's a big struggle. You go to any of the Chinese churches, a big struggle between Australian-born Chinese and overseas-born Chinese, OBC. Because the OBCs will come, and they are guided by the fact that they are Chinese. Or they're Malaysian, isn't it? They don't simply drink and get themselves drunk. They don't do drugs. They don't do all the Chinese, and then they study every day one. Whereas the ABCs have adopted a different sort of thing. And then there's a big fight in the house. And the father will tell the son, remember, you are Chinese, you know, you're not Caucasian. It's as if your identity determines how you live. That's why identity is very, very important. That's why the Chinese all over the world keep to their culture, right? Because the culture is identity. Culture is the way you live. The way you live is dependent by identity. It keeps you safe. They're the same thing. We need to live according to identity. And the Bible tells us so much. Why is it that page after page in the Bible tells us and re-emphasizes our identity? It tells us we are chosen race. We are royal priesthood, holy nation, people for his own possession, sons of God, heirs, God used for creation. Every time these words are mentioned, it's supposed to lift you up. You don't live like the rest of the world. You live like an heir. You live like a citizen of heaven. You live in a different way because you are different. That's a reality that has not sunk in. We live with our heads under the ground as if we're like everybody else, but you're not like everybody else. You are a citizen of heaven. Start living, start acting, start loving like one. Where do we base our identity on? We never base our identity on, when we're tempted, it's not what we do. We don't fall back on how popular we are, how godly we are, how clever we are, how we have achieved, how hardworking, how much you've done for the church, or how big your church is. When we're tempted, the only thing we fall back on is what Christ has done for us. You know, when we have the Lord's Supper, we pass it around and we're asked to reflect. And then you reflect. I think the wrong thing is for some of you to reflect, oh, actually I've done bad things, I better not take today. It's as if you must be good enough to take the bread. If that's what you think the Lord's Supper is, then I think the leadership has got the wrong thing. We've messed up. It's not how good you are to take bread. It's how strongly you hold to the fact that how good He is, how effective His blood was shed on the cross for you. That's what you have to reflect on. The other way is salvation by works. Look at Isaiah. Isaiah says, the path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desires of our heart. Not only we have to trust God in His word, we have to understand our identity. Lastly, we have to love Him. Here, when we wake up in the morning, what we want to have is that, Lord, we wait for you. Your name and your remembrance are the desires of our soul, which means when you wake up in the morning, it's what He wants. It's what guides you. What is your North Star? Your North Star is the fact that you love Him, you desire Him. Everything you do is for one end, what? The end to serve Him and to love Him more. Here is a scene from Simon Peter. Jesus writes, it's in Luke chapter 22. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. When you turn and strengthen your brothers, Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said to him, I said, tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Here's Jesus telling his disciple that I've prayed for you. Satan is going to sift you like wheat. It means Satan is going to test you. But I already prayed that your faith will not fail. And if you look at this chapter, after he prays, Jesus is himself tempted and he survives. Judas is tempted to betray Jesus and he falls. Peter is tempted to betray Jesus and he falls. And you can find that Peter's faith is imperfect. Even though Jesus prayed for him, you have a very nice scene where Jesus is walking across the courtyard and he has one look. And the look is on Peter. And just at that moment, as he looks at Peter, Peter denies him. And that look is etched in his mind completely. You see, Peter's faith was imperfect. But Jesus prayed, I prayed that your faith may not fail. But Jesus' faith is perfect. We survive today. You know why? It's not that our faith is perfect. But the faith of Jesus Christ is perfect. He will keep us in Him. You look at John at the end of this trial. He asked Jesus asked Peter three times. He asked him for the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him third time, do you love me? And they said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. The love does not mean he's perfect. Many of us say we love Jesus, but our love is not perfect. We fall. But our faith doesn't fail us in the end. You know why? Because Jesus has prayed for us. Jesus intercedes for us every single day. Look at King David, Acts 13:21. They asked for a king, and God gave him Saul. God gave them Saul, son of Kish, man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he removed him, he raised up David to be their king. Of whom he testified, I said, I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my own will. David, a man after God's own heart. I won't even put my wife in the room next to him. He will run past your wife and he'll kill you. That's what he did, isn't it? And you call this man a man after your own heart to do all his will? It's incredulous, isn't it? You call Peter your chief disciple when he betrayed you 3 times? Your faith not failing does not mean you don't make mistakes. When Jesus prays for you, as he prayed for Peter, it's not that he's perfect, but his faith doesn't fail in the end. But you know why? All of us the same thing. We go through life, and the writer of Hebrews says, since we have our great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, because we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace at a time of need. Jesus is tempted like every single way like we have been tempted. But the bottom line is, like Peter, like David, God needs to look at us and say, this is a man after my own heart. If you really love God, that is going to make you survive the temptation right up to the end. Not all the stuff that's happened to you, you may sin like David and all that, but the whole trouble is sometimes you don't forgive yourself, you can't come back to God. In fact, there was an article in Christianity Today, 2017, of a young girl called Esther, who is not really her real name. To protect her identity, the article just put her name as Esther. She was captured from a village in Nigeria where she was looking after her aged infirm father. Boko Haram came, a bunch of monsters and thugs, beat her father to death, and dragged her with many other young women off into the jungles. And there they made them convert to Islam. And as Esther said, she said the same words, if I perish, I perish. She refused to. And as a result, she was made a sex slave. She was raped repeatedly, innumerably, in horrible circumstances. Every time they go off to war and come back and be drunk, they will just rape her. They rape her so mercilessly until one day she had a baby. And through the whole ordeal, she would always be screaming in her mind, my Jesus, where are you? And time and time and time, every time they raped her, there didn't seem to be an answer. And she was flung to the depths of shame, felt worthless. And one day she got pregnant. That's even worse. In the middle of pregnancy, the soldiers came and they rescued her and brought her back to her village. And you reckon the village will throw open their arms and welcome her back? They saw a big belly. And her grandmother and grandfather took her in. And she delivered the baby. It's a baby girl. And she called this baby girl Rebecca. And she began to love this little girl. But you know what the grandparents did? They called her Boko Haram. Because the presence of this young girl will always remind them of the atrocities, of the injustice, of the pain, and the fact that this girl is useless, her child is trash. Because we hate Boko Haram. It was such a difficult time, and she was ministered to by World Vision people. And one day, through many months of counseling, they put up a cross. And they asked her to write down all the pain and suffering in a piece of paper. And when I pinned that piece of paper to the cross, it felt I was handing all my sorrow to God. It felt light within me. When the trainer really later removed all the pieces of paper from the cross, he burnt it to ashes. I felt my sorrow and shame disappeared, never to come back again. You see, she went through a huge ordeal, but the power of the cross is so beautiful. that when you lay your sorrows and your failings, it is a love of Christ, unimaginable, indescribable, that will overwhelm you and make you new. If you have that in the back of your mind, the love of God, you will never be lost. Your faith will never fail you because Jesus Christ is praying next to the Father for you, every single one of you. I don't know what our sins are. I don't know what you suffer. I don't know what your past is. I don't know what your future will be. But I only know one thing. You need to trust God. You need to believe you are His Son. And you need to understand that Jesus will never let you go. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we just thank you for your word. For this, that despite this event in Genesis chapter 3, we will never let you go. Father, Lord, we continue to ask that you help us in our weak faith to trust you in every situation, to realize we are not mere mortals. We are chosen of you. We are children of God. We are heirs to the kingdom. And we have a future because our citizenship is in heaven. And that you love us and you will never let us go. We pray for all this for your sake. Amen.